Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to do an overview of the book tonight. Again, more of an introduction to the text of the book, and there's several ways you can look at it. Hopefully next week we'll start like chapter 1, verse 1, start plowing through the verses. But the first thing you see on the page on top of the notes, there's just two pages, front and back, is this layout like this, is how the book is broken down many times. There's some question about this part right in here when he starts talking about the legalistic attack that's taking place in Philippi and mentioning that. This first part is Paul talking about himself and talking about their relationship. This is a friendly letter compared to doctrinal letters that you see written to maybe the Ephesians, where a typical way Paul writes, and we've seen this before, where he spends two or three or part of the chapters dealing with theology and then the second half dealing with the application of that theology. You don't have that clear break in here. It's as if he's talking about the lifestyle is already based in theology, and it's almost, someone has described it as it's almost in street terms. It's like theology in street clothes. And he's actually talking to them in a friendly sense. They have an issue. I think we can see what the issue is as we get into this. Right in here is what is the body of the letter. We'll look at this in just a minute. Chapter 1, verses 27 up to chapter 2, verse 28, where he starts talking. You can see his theme is kind of unity. There seems to have been some kind of division, maybe some rivalry within the church. He's trying to bring them back together, and that's why he's going to use that Christology verses as kind of like an example to springboard from. And then he jumps in the middle of that. He starts talking here about the legalizers as if they've got something better to offer them than Christ, getting them into some kind of a religious trap, kind of like the Galatians, but not the same, but just something where, because he goes off and talks about his Jewishness. Jewishness about how he's legalistically righteous. I've got all that, but that's not even the point any longer. And he uses that as an example. When he gets done with this, he goes back in chapter 4, verse 1 through 9, and again resumes, it seems like, the main point of the letter, the body of the letter, about unity, and then he wraps it up. One of the main things that he mentions it up here and mentions it in closing is thanking them for their gift, their financial gift. They've supported him. When he left Philippi and went into, from the very beginning in Acts, when he left Philippi and went into Thessalonica and Berea while he was in Corinth, the Philippians have been supporting him every chance they had. So from the very beginning of the gospel that they received, they've been financially behind Paul. And they lost track of him while he was in prison. When he went to Jerusalem, he's in prison in Caesarea. So there's been a time where they've kind of lost track of what his fate was, where he was he going to be kept in prison, was he going to be put on a ship, was he going to be executed, and so they really didn't have a chance to respond to him or show him financial support. Finally, they catch up with him at Rome. He's going to refer to that. Now they've resumed their financial support. Nothing new here. The only thing that was unique was from day one, they've been giving him financial support, and then they lost contact with him or weren't real sure about his condition, and now they've come back and they've resumed it. And so it opens and closes with him thanking them for their support. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Let's go ahead and look at chapters 1, verses 12 through 26. I've got that written down, just some highlights of there. I'm going to read through it. I write, this section is unique and interesting. Now, again, I say I write in my notes. I'm reading commentaries. Okay, I've got like 7 commentaries that I'm reading. So, I'm a full-time shop teacher. I pick my grandson up many days after school, have him till 5:30, 6 o'clock. I date my wife constantly. We're going out. So it's not like I'm sitting at home having all this great reflection. I'm going to Barnes & Noble, or I'm going to a coffee shop, or I've got a little place set up at home, not in my office where all my computer stuff's at because I get distracted, someplace in the house where I go to my little computer and I type notes as I read through commentaries. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm studying other people who are scholars and condensing it into notes. So don't think, oh, wow, what a great thought. Yeah, I got it from a book. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? It's like there's no great thing happening here as far as, wow, Galen knows Greek so well. Look, he's got Greek letters on the back. I found an app where I can, no, a website, they can type in the Greek letters, copy and paste it, and punch it into here. So, you know, anyway, so don't be impressed. So when I say I write, I'm not trying to give the impression I wrote this. I stole everything. That's why the things on my website, steal it, take it. I'm constantly constantly telling people, they say, can we have use a picture? Can we use a graph? Can we? Yes, please. Can we print the whole thing again? Someone's doing, they did a video in some country. I'm not even sure if it was France or something. They're making a video, and they're going to take some of the stuff and put it in a book. They want, can we use your charts? Can we use your diagram? Can we use, yes, just, can, you need a bigger picture, better resolution. I'll send it to you. It's like, just take it and go, because it's a ministry. We're trying to teach the Word of God. If you want to steal my stuff and teach somebody else, and you don't use my name, it's like, that's not the point. The Lord, no. I mean, if I was in this trying to make money, it might be a different thing. If I was thousands of dollars in debt in a building project, I might be a little more antsy. But there's no building project. I mean, my camera's paid for. Larry lets us come here free. I buy a ream of paper once in a while, maybe buy some new print cartridges. There's no problem here. Just take it and go. We're trying to save what's left of the time that we've got here on the earth. So anyway, I say that because I said, I write here. I typed here, copying. I'm not plagiarizing, copying word for word. Sometimes I do, but I'm summing up ideas, okay? I just saw that how they were accusing that lady of plagiarism. Did you see that today? That one, the girl that's going for the educational position, and she's appearing before the hearings and all this. I don't know her name. And she answered like 1,000 questions, and they found 2 places where she plagiarized like a sentence of an answer. It's very close to something that was written on some, you know, educational website. It's like, holy smokes. I mean, then I plagiarize about 30%, 30 minutes of what I say is plagiarism, because I'm not that original. You know, you're just kind of taking thoughts and putting them together. I thought that was pretty nitpicky. If that's plagiarism, and it's, you know, they say, well, it's the same idea. It's like, well, Paul wrote it, 7 commentaries, and now I'm teaching it. Somewhere along the line, I'm saying something that somebody's already said. There's nothing new. And if there is something new here, you maybe want to slip out the back. You understand? If no one's ever said that, Galen's the only one to say that, it's time for you to go. So plagiarism, in a sense, at least there's somebody else saying what I'm saying. Okay, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Paul explains his personal situation in Rome. And that's kind of what a friendly letter was where they let each other know what was going on. It was more random. Here's my situation. Paul doesn't always tell the people he's writing to his situation. Like when he writes the Romans, we have to kind of study and discover he's writing from Corinth in 57 AD. And of course, that's debatable. It's pretty solid information. But there's not necessarily anything really clear in there except this closing chapter where he says, say hello to these people and these people say hello to you. But otherwise, that's more of a reference letter. He's not telling them about his personal feelings and what he thinks. He just kind of opens the letter and begins to teach. Galatians, other letters. But here he's got a relationship with these people. And so does Timothy. Timothy was with Paul when they started the church. And so Timothy has gone back and forth and spent time in that church. They know Timothy. And Paul's even going to say, as we saw last week, Paul's even going to say Timothy cares for the ministry, Paul's ministry, as just like Paul does himself. Where others come and go, they come and go. Timothy was there and he's staying there. He says, no one shares in the same interest as I do, as Timothy does. So Timothy, that's why at the beginning of the book, if you look, chapter 1, verse 1, we'll talk about this next week. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, again, I'm jumping way ahead here. This is where we're going to go next week. But Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. There's nothing there about Paul being an apostle. And there's nothing there about Paul being Timothy's superior. Nothing there about Paul having brought Timothy into the faith. It's like Paul and Timothy, they're almost like Peter and John, or, you know, Paul and Peter. They're almost like equals. But when you step back and you see the big picture, they're not equals. I mean, Paul's a rabbi. Paul was called by the Lord to be an apostle. Paul led Timothy to the Lord. Paul trained Timothy. But yet right here, you don't get that impression. And then he calls himself, them both, servants of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that next week. But it's interesting, he doesn't say, like when he writes the Corinthians, or when there's some kind of a debate, it is not unusual for Paul to throw out, you know, his title, an apostle, called to be an apostle, not by men, but by Jesus Christ, to tell you what's up and what's down. Don't question this because you're questioning the Lord. Not here. He's just Paul and Timothy. And so again, Timothy is with him, but Timothy spent a lot of time with the Philippians. In fact, Paul is sending Timothy back to the Philippians. And this is going to lead into the whole feel of the letter, which I think is going to be unity. They need unity. There's no room for you know, I'm over the top and you're under, I'm better than you, and you know, trying to get positions and power. And Paul's going to address that. He says right there in verse 6, he says, not completion, I'm looking for the word, where they're competing with him. There it is, over in verse 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. So what's interesting there is there he's got, they're both him and his competition, they're both Christians. Him and his competition are both preaching the truth. They're both achieving the same results. But there's that competition. And Paul's saying, I don't want, that doesn't matter to me. But he says, they are competing with me. They're trying to undermine me. And that would be the negative side of unity, of where instead of working together, they see Paul in prison. Okay, here's our chance to get one up on Paul. They're not going to change the truth. They're just going to somehow compete with him. Where over here, the book begins, Paul and Timothy, a united front. We're working together. We all have different places, but he comes at them together. And that's what he's going to be throughout this. And that's going to be the body of the book, is going to be some kind of unity and thinking correctly about your situation. Nonetheless, these verses 12 through 26 are going to be about Paul's situation, and which is unique. And again, he begins the letter talking about himself, which is, I mean, if you just think about that, Paul writes a letter to the Philippians and he starts talking about what he thinks, what he's remembering, what he's praying about, his situation, thanking them for helping him out. The first few verses are all, in a sense, about Paul, which is not a typical New Testament letter of Paul. He's got a goal. He's got a message. He's got a target. He's going after something. Here he's not afraid to tell his friends, here's what's going on with me. So that's a unique setting. Point B, the sharing of personal concerns and personal conditions indicate a unique relationship with Paul and the Philippians. C, this is also fitting here since the Philippians have supported Paul financially in the past and are currently giving him the gift. We've mentioned that. Paul indicates his plan to visit, which is discussed in more detail in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And there's two things that are mentioned there. In chapter 2, verse 19 through 30, Paul resumes Paul's personal report. So in chapter 2, this right here, chapter 2, beginning in 19, verse 30. See, at this point, this is about Paul and the Philippians. Then he breaks into this right here and is interrupted, and he returns back to this original. They start talking about, I'm planning on seeing you. This is how we're traveling, how we're going to hook up again. That's, again, personal. That drops into this part about the Jewish challenge, which when this is over, that's a 21 right there. When this is over, he goes back to the body of the letter, which is about unity. So he's talking about himself and the Philippians, goes off on what I would say is the body of the letter, the message, breaks away again and says, hey, now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to hook up again. We're traveling back and forth. Says, okay, and look out for the Jews that are coming through, causing confusion. Uses some illustrations, talks about himself again as an example. Then breaks back to the unity issue, and then comes in for the closing. Chapters, well, let's read, if you don't mind, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Now, why is he telling them that? It's because they want to know. They're not just sending him money like, you know, writing a check. It comes out automatic withdrawal. We've got things, you know, money just comes out. It's like someone sends a letter, thank you for your donation. Like, donation? All right, what are we doing? It's like automatic. It's automatic monthly. Oh, wow, we're great people. What great people we are. We're giving all this money. But it's like, we don't even pay. They weren't just have him on some kind of record. They were concerned about him as the person. And so that's why he's saying, this is what's happening to me. Not because he's bragging, not because he's self-centered, but he knows they sincerely want to know. They're concerned about him. That's why they've made this trip. That's why they've sent the money. That's why he's going back to see him. Okay. And he says basically the ministry is going good because what's happened to me, it's advancing the gospel. Because of my chains, Most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. In other words, because I'm here in chains for Christ, and he's going to probably keep that as the focus. When he talks to Nero, he's not going to complain about the Jewish laws and how it wasn't legal and all these things and trying to bring in witnesses. He's going to keep making this thing about, just like we don't know what he says in front of Nero, but we do know what he says in front of Festus and Felix and Herod Agrippa, because that's what is recorded in the book of Acts. We have his whole speech, his whole sermon, and so we figure it's the same thing. It got to the place that Herod Agrippa II says to him, Paul, do you think in such a short a time you're going to turn me into a Christian? I know what you're doing. You're preaching to me. You're not defending yourself. Again, I'm putting words in Herod Agrippa's mouth, but you remember in the book of Acts, he says, you think in such a short a time you're going to convert me, Paul? So he knew what Paul was doing. He wasn't defending himself. Paul, you're trying to convert me. Now, what do you think happens when he's in front of Nero's court? Paul's all, oh, it's not fair, it's not legal. And he's saying, hey, what a great opportunity. He'll throw out his defense. He'll present his case, but he's going to circle it with all kinds of gospel messages and ties into Jesus Christ. And so when it says right here, most of the brothers of the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously, is because they know possibly one of many things is Paul is out in front speaking to Nero's court, speaking to Nero, speaking to the Praetorian Guard, speaking to the people that are coming and going. It's like, you know, Paul himself is here, not whining and complaining about, oh, I shouldn't be here, but actually preaching the gospel every chance he gets. Like, Paul's doing it. Paul's in Nero's court preaching the gospel, sharing about Jesus Christ. I guess I can share it somewhere else. So he says, my presence and my example, my testimony, has encouraged others to step up and do the same thing. I think that's possibly part of what he's saying there. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. In other words, yeah, well, some just see me as being trapped. But others out of goodwill. The later do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, see, now he goes right back to them. He's talking about them. You can say, well, he's talking about rejoicing. He's talking about praying. Well, yes, but he's talking about them and their relationship. That includes rejoicing, includes prayers. And the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, he's talking about his testimony. He says, I'm going to be brought back in front of Nero again. He says, and I have every intention, if it means life or death, I'm going to confess Christ in front of Nero, no matter where I go in this situation. For to me to live is Christ. He says, if I get to stand on my feet with my head on my shoulders alive, I'm going to preach Christ. But he says, if I die and they cut my head off, I win. So if I'm alive, I'm going to preach Christ in front of Nero. If it gets my head cut off, oh, too bad. I go to heaven. For to me to live is Christ, meaning I'm going to continue to confess Christ, and to die is gain. He doesn't say for me to live is to get out of this terrible situation. No, in this terrible situation, I'm going to preach Christ. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Meaning, now he's talking about them. I'd like to go, but I'm concerned about you Philippians. I've got things I can share with you. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice again, progress in the faith. He's not trying to, he said, I want to stay until I get you saved. They are saved. They've got a church. Some of them are church leaders. He says, but I need to help you in your progress. You need to advance. And so again, this whole book, as we're going to see here, is about, and Paul's ministry is about Christian growth. It's not just about getting people saved, although that's the beginning. Once they're saved, they say, okay, quit, go get some more people saved. He says, now I'm focused on you to help you grow and mature. So that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Now, verse 27, we now begin chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. I think, and other commentators say this, and there's different opinions on how this all comes together. He now begins to hit his point. He's writing a letter because he's sending it back to them saying, thank you for what you've done for me financially. Thank you for your concern, your prayer support. And I know you're worried about me, so here's the situation. That's a letter right there. I mean, that's that. Thank you. I appreciate the money. I appreciate your prayers. I appreciate your concern. And everything's going fine. Here's my situation. Here's some dates, and we're going to come visit you real soon. Thank you. Have a nice day. That's the letter. But now he's going to talk about them because he's heard some reports about what's going on. He's going to address, I think, and this is pretty obvious, their situation. He told about his situation. Now about your situation. I think they're stunted in their growth. They're struggling because of, they're lacking unity. There's some rivalry. He's already mentioned rivalry. I think he's used Paul and Timothy as an example. We're working together. I've got some people over here, they're doing the right thing, but their motives are impure. It's going to work out for me, it's going to work out for Jesus Christ, but that's really not what we want. And I think that's where he's going to go right here. I'm going to read my notes right here. Point 2, verses chapter 1, verse 27 through 2, 18. Paul now exhorts the Philippians to function in unity. Paul's intended message to the Philippians is found here, but the same message along with application is re-engaged in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So he's going to, and that's why I've got this written down here. Here's where he begins to address the point of you need unity. I mean, I think once you see that, it's going to be, I don't want to say blatant, but he's going to keep saying it in different ways. And then he's going to come around to the application. Everything he said, now this is what I want you to do with this information. This is going to interrupt it right here, this part about Judaism. So here we go. Whatever happens, meaning in spite of me, whatever happens, you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm, notice this, in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. In other words, you guys have got opposition on the outside. Now, inside, you need to stand together as one man, one spirit together, instead of having internal problems plus the problem on the outside. You're not going to get rid of the world. The world is always going to oppose you. But now on the inside, can you like unify against the enemy instead of dividing, being divided? I think that's where this is going. And notice what he says. So when I come, I can see that you've made improvement. Or if I don't make it and Timothy ends up visiting you and coming back, and we've seen that before, Timothy went to Corinth, came back and gave him a report. Many times Timothy would be left somewhere. For example, he was left in Thessalonica and Berea in that area, came down to Corinth and brought Paul a report about those churches. 1 and 2 Thessalonians come from Timothy going back and forth. When Paul was in Ephesus, Timothy went over to Corinth and came back and brought a report back. Well, right here he's saying the same thing. Timothy's coming, and if I follow him with a visit, I want to see that you've got this figured out. Or if I don't make it and I only hear, Timothy returns and tells me, like he returned from Thessalonica, or he returned from Corinth. Now he returns from Philippi and says, they don't get it, we'll have to write Philippians part 2. That's what he's saying. Without being frightened of anybody. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, right here he slips into eschatology. On the inside, we need to work together. What about those on the outside? You need to be unified so you can present the truth to them, but don't worry about them because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. That's something even now today in our current situation is we need to stay focused on the truth, focused on what is relative, and then realize that those who are opposing the truth, we keep living the life, we keep proclaiming the truth in love, in boldness, testifying to the truth, defending the truth, verifying the truth. But whatever happens, happens. And here's what Paul's saying. Your confidence, your unity, even Jesus said, your love will be a testimony to them. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So again, he's got opposition. They've heard about it. Now they hear he's still got opposition, and now they're getting some opposition. And basically what he's saying here is you make it a little bit cruder. It's kind of like, well, what did you expect? It's been granted to you to believe in Christ for salvation. And coming with that faith in Jesus Christ, who's from another kingdom, who's eventually going to invade this kingdom is going to be against you because you're looking at, they may not even understand why, but you're looking at something bigger than this world. You're looking at Jesus Christ who's coming back. And again, that's, I mean, it's so obvious, I think. I mean, I resisted this for many years going back in the 80s, trying to teach around it and find all my favorite verses. But it, right here, it has not only been granted you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, meaning there's your salvation, there's your encouragement, there's your hope, but also to suffer for Him. It's like, what? I thought if I believed, I wouldn't have to suffer. That's why I believe. Well, then you've got the wrong message. Because you're believing in another kingdom. You're believing in another dimension. You're believing something that is actually coming to invade this fallen world and take over. So if you're actually believing the truth, this world is going to oppose you. Jesus says that. Paul says it several times. And then he says, I'm going through that, and you're going through that. Now, chapter 2, we're not going to interrupt this. Then he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Notice they're united. You're united with something more than just each other. You and the people that you're having opposition with are united with Jesus Christ. So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, the word fellowship is important because that's what He wants them to have with each other. If you have fellowship with the Spirit, the same fellowship they've got with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. We're going to come back to these words that are like-minded, words about mind and thinking. Then make my joy complete. What would make His joy complete? Them maturing. Instead of sitting here fighting back and forth and breaking unity, is be of one mind, one man, one spirit, fellowship. Just, if you've got fellowship with God, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Like-minded like who? Like the other people who are united with the Spirit. If you're united with the Spirit, then be like-minded, and you be united with the Spirit with others who are united with the Spirit. In other words, make my joy complete by getting yourself unified and getting the army, the standards of the Christianity together so you can face the opposition. Are we on target with this? I mean, am I explaining this correctly? I mean, here's the test. Being one in spirit, let me go back. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, meaning think together, having the same love, being one in spirit. He just got done saying one in spirit. Now he says it again. And one in purpose. The contrary would be verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I mean that almost ices the case right there. He's trying to get them unified, but their motivation is not the Spirit, not following after God and doing what Jesus Christ wants, but using those tools to cause division to get their own piece of the pie. And they're acting in selfish ambition or in vain conceit. But instead, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not look not only to your own interest, and that would be possibly own interest in their ministry, their own interest in their church, their own interest in their part of Christendom there in Philippi, because we do find out there's strife there. Each of you should not look to their own interest like these other people who were preaching the gospel of Paul out of rivalry against Paul, because they're looking out after their own interests, their own goals, their own meeting sizes or something. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Come together and help strengthen each other's gifts and purposes and get out there and do things. Now, here comes this great Christology verse, and I've got it pointed out here when we look at it. This serves a purpose. This is not just, oh, hey, you guys really need to get your minds wrapped around the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ and understand His deity wrapped up in humanity and how, because it's like it's such an important doctrine. Now, indeed it is. But Paul doesn't all of a sudden swing into Sunday school mode here. It's almost as if he's appealing to something they already know, that he's already covered in class, covered in the introduction of who, what a Christianity is, and saying, now, this is who Christ is. How do you think you should live? If Christ has done this, why are you on your high horse trying to become, just like he says to the Corinthians, he says, you've already become kings, and that without us. Us apostles, we're still struggling down here on earth trying to fulfill the ministry, but yet you Corinthians all, You've gone way past that, and you've gone off into your kingdom already. You've already become kings. And he's mocking them because they haven't become kings. They just got twisted doctrine. So here, again, great verse about Jesus Christ. We will break this down eventually. But notice what it is. This is nothing more than an example, a godly example of what... This is the God you follow. And look what he did. He humbled himself and he... Well, here it is. Your attitude, again, there's your mind, your thinking, your intellect. All these words are going to be brought out here in a minute. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And well, what's that? Well, who being in very nature God, he was already, number one, the creator himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. See that word servant? Now go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. I mean, that's got to be intentional. You see what I'm saying? Jesus Christ took on the very nature of a servant. This letter is being written by Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the servant, and we're servants of his. And we're addressing people who want to somehow work their way up the hierarchy and become something important, and they're destroying Christianity in the process. Being made in human likeness, I'm back in verse 8 of chapter 2 now, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He didn't rebel against God and God humbled him. In complete obedience, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Oh, wow. Yeah, but not just death. Even death on a cross. I mean, a horrid death, an embarrassing death, the death of a criminal, not a glorious death of this is the mighty Paul who's going to have his head cut off on behalf of Jesus Christ or some great hero who dies in battle for the... He died as a criminal, rejected, despised, mocked. That's what cross means. You understand? There's two ways of... Not two ways. There's many ways of dying, of course. But in this concept, and I'm getting further in the text than I want to. Well, if I didn't want to, I wouldn't do it, but I guess I want to. But I would like to die charging into battle, being the hero that saves, you know, the city. And it's like they build a monument, Galen, he died a hero. It's like, yeah, oh, and everybody applauds. Well, eventually that's Jesus Christ. But in history, at that point in history, Jesus didn't die a hero. He died a loser. He was rejected by his people. He was rejected by many of his own followers. The Romans came against him. They put him on a cross, nailed him up, publicly displaying him that we have him, and he is not to be followed. He is a loser. They mocked him. They spit on him. It wasn't like, oh, yes, what a great guy. No, the point was, what a loser. That's what it says right here. He became obedient to death, not death taking the hill for the country, but death. What kind of death? On a cross. I mean, wasn't even recognized as worthy. They took their bodies down, and many times they take their bodies down and just throw them in the trash. They weren't. That's why Joseph of Arimathea went and got permission. Can I take this loser's body and bury it with honor? It could have cost Joseph of Arimathea, and it may have ultimately that we don't know about. It could have cost him his head right there. You want to honor? We're making a public example of him as a loser, and you want to give him honor. And Pilate says, because Pilate had talked with him. I mean, Pilate, I think, was something was going on in Pilate's mind. You know, he's talking about Jesus. I came to testify about truth. But Pilate says, well, what is truth? He said, well, that's what I'm here for. Well, anyway, he's a point going back to here. This was Jesus Christ. This is how much of a servant he was. He wasn't here to build his kingdom. Therefore, God... Now, here comes his exaltation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, he did die a hero. He did die for the joy that was set before him. He knew what was going on, and ultimately he is seated at the right hand of God. But on this side of history, not so. And so the example, he said, you should be like Christ, not trying to build your kingdom now and having rivalries because they're not doing what you want them to do. You should instead humble yourself, do what God's called you to do, let the chips fall where they will. And if you're doing the right thing like Jesus did, God will be pleased. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. and you'll go to your reward. You will have your time in glory, but it's not going to be here. Again, so there's a great verse about Jesus Christ, and that's used always. If you're going to discuss Christology, the nature of Jesus Christ, this is the go-to verses. But that's not what Paul's writing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's not writing, oh, hey, you need to know about Christology. He's actually referring to Christology that it must appear they're not saying, what is this? What's he talking about? You begin to maybe understand the depth of Paul's teaching. He taught every day in Ephesus, lectured in Tyrannus' lecture hall. What's he talking about? The gospel message every day? Anybody else want to get saved? I mean, that was probably going on, but he was lecturing on theology, building up the church. This letter is being written as a friendly letter to a church that has lost sight of this, and Paul just slips into some of the heaviest Christology verses we know of. Seminaries cover this. Books are written about it. And he's just thrown in there as an example. I mean, you drop this in most churches, they'd be like, well, I don't even really understand that. It takes weeks to get through this clearly because of the wording. But they somehow picked up on it, and he knew that they wouldn't stumble over this. Meaning, he's taught them. Timothy's taught them. Silas, Luke have taught them. They've been instructed. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. So, I mean, he just gets done with the Christology thing. And then in next verse is, therefore, because of what I just wrote, my dear friends, he's still friends, as you have always obeyed. What, are you asking us to do something? Yeah. You know what he's asking them to do. Live in unity. He says, as you always have done, my dear friends, you've always obeyed, not only in my presence when I'm there, but now when I'm locked up in Rome, 800 miles away, when you get this letter, I anticipate that you'll understand what I'm saying, and you'll lay down your differences, you'll unite as a church. The outside world will still be there opposing you, but you won't have to worry about opposition inside the church. Obey. Now he's into the imperative. I'm telling you what I want you to do. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not your plans. God is doing a work. So lay down your opposition and let God continue to work in you and those that you're working with. How do we do that? Verse 14. Well, first of all, do everything without complaining and arguing. I mean, it's so clear what's going on right here. He's not just saying, oh, here's some proverbs you should do. He says, you've broken unity. So now Christ is your example. And here's the first thing you do is stop complaining and stop arguing with each other so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So that in the church you can grow, become blameless and pure, working together as one man, one spirit, in love, with one purpose. All those words have already been used. And then he mentions again, in a crooked and depraved generation. He goes, outside the walls of your church, they're completely twisted. They're completely in darkness. Don't let that darkness come in here. Keep it out there. You stay and become like pure children in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. In other words, when they look inside your church or you go out in that crooked and depraved generation, it's like, whoa, what is this? Well, we're Christians. It's like, and you're living in a way, not, you know, well, we've got this. These are the things we don't do. I mean, or we're so religious. We're whatever. You have, well, right here, what are we looking for? No complaining, no arguing, blameless, pure, living in reality that God has created in front of these people. Okay. In which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You could say word of truth, but in this case, it's the word of life that's going to bring life to this crooked and depraved generation. That when you go out, what are you bringing to the world? Here they're bringing where you hold out free food, free basketball leagues, free what? You hold freely out the word of life that can transform them. This is what you'll be persecuted for. You're not going to be persecuted for the free food or the free basketball leagues. You're going to be persecuted because you're bringing out the truth that can give them life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Do you see what Paul's saying right there? He's not just happy. Look, I planted a church. It's a church. They've got high attendance. Oh, I got these people saved. It's like it's not about getting them saved. It's not about having them in a church. It's like it's about having them saved in a church, maturing, functioning, and being able to go off and impact their world so that Paul can say, that's what I started. Well, look what he says right here. As you hold out the word of life, the goal is that this church then is affecting the community around them, not with free basketball leagues, but with truth, and the world is being transformed because of them, or individuals are being taken out of that crooked and depraved generation and brought into the light. And that's where Paul says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that's the day that Christ returns, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, that I, and that would be the day we meet him in the air, the beginning of that whole sequence, that I did not run or labor for nothing. In other words, if you do not get there, Paul's saying, if all you do is get saved and you're standing there, well, we don't know what are we at? What's going on here? And you never got there, he says, I ran my race in vain. Oh, you got saved. You're in heaven according to our doctrine. But he says, you never matured. You never became someone that impacted other people. He says, my goal is not just to impact you. My goal is to impact you, help you mature, so you go off and impact other people. You hear about the pyramid, you know, a pyramid scheme or something. Paul's like, he says, I'm the one starting this chain reaction. I'm going to affect you, and I'm not satisfied until you've got 25 customers of your own. You know, and they've each got 20, and he, that's what Paul's saying. He's at the bottom of the pyramid. He's just like, or the upside down pyramid. He's starting this, and it's just a chain reaction. So everybody's being affected because of Paul affected a few people. But his goal is not just to have, you know, his own little customers, but them having their own, and then she keeps multiplying. And if you think about it, I think Paul's done a pretty good job, because here we are 2,000 years later, and people are still using Paul's material. Verse 14. They did not run my race in vain. Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Verse 17 there goes back to his situation. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, this is it, Paul. This is the offering we brought. What Paul has got in the cup is the offering, and they're pouring it out before the Lord. And Paul says, well, meaning if nothing else, if this is all there is, I've started some churches, I've made some impact, and you're dead in the water. He said, I'm being poured out. This is it, Paul. You're completely full, and my life is being poured out like a drink offering. What am I going to do about it? He says right here, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too may be glad and rejoice with me. Meaning, I don't need, you know, he just talked about his reward. I want to be, on that day of Christ, I want to have more. I want to be higher in the pyramid scheme. He says, but listen, even if I don't, if it's just you and me, if it's just us where we're at, if you're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. The goal is not to have more rewards and be higher up on the pay scale when you get into heaven. You understand what he's saying? I mean, he made a big deal about the rewards, then he backed right off and said, but hey, this is good enough. He wants them to mature. Okay, that kind of ends then at verse 18 right there. That ends that description, and we return back to the beginning, chapter 2, verse 19 through 30. Now he starts talking about himself and travel plans and their relationship. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. See, I mean, you see the subject switch. You know, he's talking about it. He's talking about the unity. Now he's going back to their person. Here's my plan. Here's my plan. How are we going to get this worked out? Well, I'm going to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. In other words, he says, I want Timothy to come after this letter has arrived and see you and help you. And he can come back and say, like Titus did in 2 Corinthians, saying, hey, everything's worked out. They've renewed their interest in you. Remember 2 Corinthians, where Titus was sent and Paul was kind of concerned that the Corinthians had just bailed out. And Titus came up and said, no, everything's back to normal. There were some problems, but we worked through them. And he's saying the same thing here. I want Timothy to come, and hopefully when he returns to me, I'll be cheered by his message. Not that, oh, they're so friendly, they're having great potlucks. It's like, no, they're back on track. They've unified. The world is still coming against them, but they're shining like lights, and that world is being affected by him. I have no one else like him, Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Again, here's some sharing back and forth. It's Paul's ministry, but he's handing it to Timothy because, well, one, Paul's in prison, but it's like, you don't need me. Timothy can do what I'm doing. For everyone looks out for his own interest. There's that breaking of unity. What are you here for? To look out for my own interest? Not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So again, not only has he returned back to talking about their plans, you know, his travel and his personal life, he's using it again as an example of what he's asking them to do. Timothy is not competing with me. I am going to send Timothy with this letter back to Ephesus or back to Philippi or with information back to Philippi. And when he gets there, I'm not concerned that he's going to say, well, you know, Paul's really struggling. You know, he's getting old. And, you know, I've really been there kind of helping him out and encouraging him. But, you know, you're really glad that I'm here because I'm really the power behind this entire ministry. And then Paul finds out Timothy took over the Philippian church and cut Paul out. You say, well, that would never happen. Well, have you read 2 and 3 John? That's exactly what happens to John. John gets cut out of his churches by people that have come in and cut John out. You talk about rival. You can't even understand it. In the first century, the apostles are still alive. And there are people that have followed them in ministry, are cutting the apostles out and taking over churches. You know what I'm talking about in 3 John? I mean, I don't want to go there and read it right now. But there are people, the pastor of the church will not let John in the church, and he won't let John's people come in the church. John sends out teachers or pastors or representatives, like Paul is sending Timothy, and the church won't receive him. And someone in the church is writing Paul or writing John a letter saying, you know, you can't come. They're saying blasphemous things about us. They're lying about us to convince everybody not to follow our ministry more because they want the power. I mean, by 85 AD, by 57 AD, well, this would be 61, 62 AD, there's already enough power amongst the believing groups that people want the leadership. They want to cut each other out. They're trying to cut Paul out. We can see here by 85 AD, they've already cut John out of some of his churches. Can you imagine not letting John? You're so advanced in your teaching that you won't let John in your church because, now, he doesn't understand like we do. Really, what's going on, if we let John in here, we're going to look like dwarfs. So we're going to keep John out so we look like we're in charge. Because when John comes in, you're going to pay attention to him. And so they don't want, I mean, there's competition. John's not happy. John, you call him the apostle of love. That's the millennial hippie generation, John the apostle of love. John is the apostle of love. It's the love of God for the world. But he wasn't called, Jesus didn't call them, you know, Cupid and Dancer. You know, you two boys, John and James, Cupid and Dancer. He called them what? Sons of Thunder. That's not what you call Cupid and Dancer. Someone that's everything's going to be fine, snowflake generation stuff. You don't call them Thunder. You call them Snowflake. And John was the apostle of love indeed, God's love. But, well, you know what I'm saying. So same thing here. Timothy, he's trusting, verse 22, I trust Timothy. He's going to come and I know he's not going to try to undermine me. Because he doesn't look out for his own interest, but those of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he doesn't look out for his own interest, but my interest. He looks out for Jesus Christ's interest, which takes us right back to what? Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. This is not Paul's ministry and Timothy works for him. Paul is the apostle appointed by Jesus Christ. Timothy works alongside of him. But for the Philippians right here, what they need to see is Paul and Timothy coming in as a unified front working for the one who is the servant of all servants. And Jesus Christ is the servant. Paul's a servant. Timothy's a servant. And we're coming to a town near you, and we're not going to be competing with each other. Timothy's representing Paul. Paul's representing Jesus. So Timothy's representing Jesus. And I don't think that's what's going on in the Philippian church. And again, that's why he's using this as an example. We continue reading through this here. He talks about Epaphroditus. Verse 25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Notice this. He identifies him as brother, not competitor, not underling, not my servant. A fellow worker, I'm a worker, he's a worker. A fellow soldier, he's a fighter, I'm a fighter. who is also your messenger. You sent him. The word messenger is apostle. I don't think it means officially apostle. It means messenger. Who you sent to take care of my needs. Again, he hasn't broken that friendship with him. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that you will see him again, and you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Meaning he stepped up to serve you because you wanted to serve me. So he's commending that. There's some servants. They wanted to help Paul. They're not a lost church. They're not the Corinthian church. They're just having some trouble. They wanted to help Paul. I mean, it's kind of, you always say, well, that's kind of rude. They send him money and then he chews him out. It's like, he's not chewing him out like the Corinthians. He wouldn't even take money from them. It's like, you know, he says, no, that's not, you need to get on board. These guys are sending money, but they've got some divisions at home. Now, chapter 3, very interesting here. We'll talk about that just real quickly. And look at point 3 on the first page of the notes. Here, after he talks about Timothy coming, Epaphroditus. If I say E, I'm going to get it right. Epaphroditus. If I say Ep, now I get my syllables mixed up. So he's talking about Timothy coming, Epaphroditus coming, and now he's thinking about what's going on there. What are they going to face? And he now inserts this, and again, uses himself as an example of something that's troubling the church. There is worldly opposition coming against the church, but this sounds like something that has infiltrated the church, not disunity, but something like false teaching. Something, I'm almost guaranteeing it, and again, it's worth discussing, but almost guaranteeing it's something to do with Judaism. Because when Paul identifies it, he then talks about himself and goes into his Jewish life saying, if anyone wants to boast, I'm the one that's going to be boasting. So if it wasn't Judaism, why is Paul saying, I'm the champion of Judaism? So, I mean, I think it's probably true. Here it is. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, meaning I think right there, rejoice in the Lord and nothing else. You don't need all this other trash people are bringing in. It is no trouble for me to write the same to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Again, he's already covered this problem before, and here it is. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. These are not people in the church. These are not brothers in the church. These are not people that have a slightly different vision of ministry. These are people that are not Christians. They may claim to be, but they are not. For it is we who are the circumcision, so again, Jewish term, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. And here comes a great set of verses telling us about Paul. So, I mean, whenever I do an introduction about the life of Paul, I end up in these verses because it tells us so much about his background. Nothing that's too unusual, but just gives us greater insight. And we'll read that through. But he basically calls himself faultless. He says, if you're impressed with those people, you better start looking at me because I was way above their standard. I was faultless. From the tribe of Benjamin, goes through and talks about all of this. And then he basically says, I've thrown it away. I count it as rubbish, which is a very, very negative term. Yeah, I count it as it's almost like, it's like human waste. It's like porta potty stuff. It's not even, just flush it. I mean, that's the terminology he's using. What's it worth? Flush it. It's disgusting. His human efforts. So, I mean, he's really taking a shot at these people. Well, right here, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Again, faith in Christ, and then you grow in Christ. Verse 12, he goes on and says, it's not that I've already obtained all this, but I've already been made, not that I've been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Again, using himself as an example of, I'm in Christ, but I'm still pressing on. I'm not there yet. If you poured me out right now, I'd be done. but I've still got ways to go, meaning they've got places to grow in. That continues on, just like we've seen. I got that up to chapter 3, verse 21. If you look in verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame." Notice their mind, again, we're talking about the mind here, is on earthly things, but our citizenship, a very key word for Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. There's another eschatological verse. I mean, Paul can't talk or write a letter without connecting it to the ultimate goal, which is Christ's return. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown," again, that's a crown of eschatological value, "that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Now, chapter 4, verse 2, I've got that written right in here. This returns to that, the body of the letter about unity. We're going back, he's wrapping it up, comes back to unity. Now, here's some application. If this was the teaching, the body of the letter, where we had that the main part about Jesus Christ, and he's talking about one mind, one spirit, one body. Now here comes, now, well, what do you do with it? Well, here it is, chapter 4, verse 2. "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other." What are you trying to say, Paul? Well, you two women need to start working this thing out. You're dividing people. And again, it's strange to see two women's names mentioned here as if what? Are they arguing about the potato salad? I mean, one wants potato salad. I mean, you know, many times you read this, I read this, and I immediately go to the church basement in the kitchen where the women are talking. And then Paul's like, well, they must be not getting along there during the potlucks. And then you go back to the beginning of the church of Philippi where they met, who they go to? Lydia's house. And she's the one, like we said last week, she was the financing behind the church. They had to be a benefactor. Whoever, it was the way religions were at that time. They'd find someone to sponsor the religion, sponsor the temple, sponsor the shrine, sponsor this. And she was the one who was the dealer in purple. She had a business from Thyatira, international business, where she's on the Ignatian Road doing business in purple. She had enough money that she invited Paul and his traveling companions to her house, and her house believed, which means probably the servants and many workers in her factories, in her industry. But she had money. It wasn't she just inherited. She was a dealer. She was making business deals, which gives some light on these people. Who are Euodia and Syntyche? I don't think we're talking about potato salad here. We're not talking about ladies in the kitchen in the church basement. We're maybe talking about someone who's in competition with Lydia, who also have houses, money, servants, and churches are gathering here, and now they're fighting. You wish they were fighting about potato salad, because you just say, oh, that's the women in the kitchen. But they're not. They may be the benefactors who are providing for the church. "Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow." Now, again, this is going to be an interesting word. What is he saying, loyal? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to them because they're working with him, like Lydia worked with him? "Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." You see that right there? Help these, they've contended. They're not making potato salad. They're out there on the front lines of ministry doing something. Probably similar to what Lydia did. "And this yoke fellow, get in there and you know, meaning a fellow worker, you get in there and help them out. Along with Clement," there's a name, that's another leader in the church coming in there. "You guys get in there and help them work this out. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He's not doubting anyone's salvation between chapter two, verses 2 and 3. You're all saved. You're all names in the Lamb's book of life. But come on, folks. We can perform better down here than this. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all." Again, it seems like there's a little bit of haughtiness, a little bit of self-promotion, maybe a lot of self-promotion. A little bit of, I'm in charge, not you. Now listen, if you think about it, you've got, if Lydia her name's not mentioned here, but if these guys were powerful women, and Lydia, for example, is an example of them. I mean, she's a dealer in purple. She's from Asia, Thyatira, up in Philippi on the Ignatian Way, coming out of Asia, going into Europe, dealing in purple. She's got people working for her. She's got money that she can spend. You don't get that by just saying, well, I'll just make some potato salad. I mean, she's a go-getter. She's used to being in charge. She's used to making decisions. Well, now she brings other people in, or other people start joining, and these women seem to be, I'll use the term, powerful women, influential women. You can see how, it doesn't just because they're women, but just two powerful people getting together. I've got my business, they've got their business, and now we're going to have a little prayer meeting. It's like, well, I'm going to sit over here. Well, I'm going to sit over here. Well, these guys are sitting with me. Well, these guys are sitting with me. You want to start a basketball league? Maybe that's why they have basketball leagues in church. Take it out on the court. But you can just see the leadership, the struggling going on. Again, what about Paul? Well, Paul wasn't like that at all. Paul was meek and gentle. If he ever talks about meekness and gentleness, it's always the meekness of Christ, because it wasn't the meekness of Paul. Remember, if they go back and you read how he describes himself about his days in Judaism, or go to Galatians, what does he say about himself? Surpassing them all. Everyone my age, way above them. That's number one. They are all struggling with the classes. I was teaching some of them. Yeah. I was outshining all of them. That's how he describes his time in Judaism. So now, when he becomes a leader in the church, how's he going to be? Well, I'll just follow you guys. Do you think Paul ever had to look in the mirror and say, Paul, back off. Let Christ lead. I mean, how did he get saved? He got knocked off a horse and made blind because Paul was going to kill some more Christians because they didn't have the right doctrine. I mean, now you can see. Now put Lydia, Euodia, Syntyche, Paul. Add a couple other. Put Peter in there. I mean, you've got some very strong personalities. And that's why this kind of writing is like, we need to follow Christ. We're all servants. And again, I mean, I'm rambling on it. But you can see, I mean, just don't let those just be two names of women in the church kitchen. They may be some power players in the Philippian church that just don't get along because their personalities are, they get things done. They accomplish things. They set a goal, they accomplish it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And that might just not be a statement. That might be, okay, Euodia, Syntyche, gentle. Let them talk first. Don't tell them what they're going to think. Let them talk. Let your gentleness be evident at all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but I want to do it my way. Right? I know you do. That's why you're successful. But now just back off, because other people are going to be involved. But in everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God. Instead of taking over the meeting, maybe go talk to God about it and bring it to God in prayer. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What great verses. But in context, what it means, stop coming in with your predetermined plan for the meeting and the direction of the church goal this year, and let it kind of happen. Take your petitions to God. Let peace come into the meeting instead of your personality. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds, and you'll find out how powerful a church can be. Well, I've got an idea. Right. Go talk to God about it. You don't want to hear it. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Contrary to your plans, your agenda, they're not treating me fair. I want my part. I didn't get a chance to talk. I've got some ideas. It's like, no. Think about what is pure. Think about what is right. Think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And I think what they need unity. They need peace because they've got some strong-willed people. Look, they hunted Paul down and found him to send him more money. I mean, they've gone through some hard times. But they've still got money to give because they know what they want. I mean, sometimes you think Christians and church people are like, well, they're wimps. These guys were powerful. Look at Peter. Look at these guys. Look at the leaders in the Old Testament. I mean, look at Barnabas. I mean, these guys were influential people. and to come together as a body of others, there's going to have to be some humility. And Paul was one of them, probably had to learn it more than anybody else. And he's telling them, the God of peace will be with you, meaning if you'll focus on unity, not in selfish ambition, the God of peace will be with you and great things will happen. And again, I mean, I think we can go back and trace that all the way to go right back to the very first verse. And the very first thing Paul talks about is others. I've encouraged people in Rome here, and the gospel is being preached. Some out of goodwill, some are doing it out of jealousy, out of rivalry, trying to undermine me. Does that sound familiar to your church? Yes, it does, he says. And now we need to talk about your church and get it fixed, because I'm facing the same thing here. But well, how does that make me feel? He uses this example. He says, follow me. He says, I don't care. If they've got trouble with envy and jealousy, and he says, all right, that's all right, as long as they're doing the right thing. Me, I don't care who gets the credit. Do it. So, I mean, from the very get-go, he's talking, using himself as an example, not because he's better, because I think he could give you, well, he said, I'm rambling now. He says right here, he says in this book, is where he says, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. How does Paul know this subject so well? Probably because it's something that it's a lesson. It's always good. It's probably a lesson he had to learn. As a coach or a teacher, some of the things you teach and coach the best are the things you had to learn. And that way, if some people say, you know, I don't know, use examples. I used to know athletes better than I do now. But some of the great athletes, you ever notice that? Is the managers and the coaches that are in the NBA and the high positions in college are not necessarily the former superstars. A lot of times those were the role players. They're the guys that hung around the league long enough, kicked around in the minors. They learned the game. They had to learn everything. And now they know how to coach. They know how to teach because they had to learn themselves. The superstars were just really fast, really strong, just had the super ability. How'd you become great? Well, of course, they practiced. They had good coaching. They've got their own talents and gifts, but they may not be able to teach because a lot of their skills were just, I'm just good. I'm just faster than everybody. Again, that's not a general statement. I'm kind of using that to point this out. Why is Paul so good at talking about unity, peace, laying down selfish ambition? Because I think that's the heart of the man, Saul of Tarsus, is self-driven. That's why he was a Pharisee. And a very, very good Pharisee, even to be able to say, I was better than all the other Pharisees. Ask me a question, I got it memorized. And God had to teach him this, and that's why he recognized in the Philippians right away, I know your problem. I used to be there. In fact, I deal with it every day. I'll pray, you're free to go then. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look at these things. We ask that we may understand your message in these verses, that we may apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the ministry of the church that we are part of, and ask that we may continue to do the things you've called us to as we continue to manifest your love and the things you've given to us in gifts and callings. Father, we do again thank you for the Word of God and ask that your Spirit we continue to lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.